Morning, we're going to be covering, at least in a measure, the point of heirship. And thus we have mentioned in verses 4 and 5, heirship. By virtue of what you have inherited as a son of God, the Spirit of God desires that you might draw upon the assets that are yours by virtue of this inheritance. To fail to live moment by moment in the light of your spiritual inheritance and to utilize those assets means that you are endeavoring to live the Christian life in your strength and in your own natural energy. This always results in eventual failure, though there may appear to be success for a moment. Thus, the key to the Christian life is the Holy Spirit, which is given to the believer to enable the believer to live a life that he otherwise could not live. This becomes the key. So as we read this passage, I hope that you would keep that in mind, that the exhortations given here are designed to encourage you to occupy yourself with Him, the one who will do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Thus, heirship results in eternal security. That is the basis of security. Heirship, not our works. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. But the trials of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whom have ye not seen, ye love? In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ, and then the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, in the light of what we have and are, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Look forward to that blessed hope. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts, or your former way of life which you lived in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior pattern, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain or empty manner of life received by traditions from your religious fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth
and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away.
But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Well, so much the reading of God's precious word. This morning to the book of Galatians. We will begin in chapter 4 and carry on where we left off as we have been discussing the Galatians problem, which was that of legalism or law. It is that which plagues the believer. The hardest and most difficult thing for a person to concede to, or to see or understand, is that he can do nothing to obtain eternal life. And that the very purpose of Christ coming to earth and dying for you is because he needed to provide for you something you could not provide for yourself, namely salvation. But the Spirit of God finds it very difficult in seeking to convince men of their need of being justified before God by simple faith in the work provided for them by another, even Jesus Christ. Because the tendency of man is to seek by his own works and self-righteous efforts to gain the approval of God by what he does. But once the light breaks through and he sees that Christ's death, of course, would have been absolutely valueless and worthless if he could obtain eternal life any other way by his own works, and places his faith outside of his works and himself in another, namely in Christ, that faith is imputed or put to his credit as righteousness. Thus, by faith, you are accepting God's word at face value, and you are believing that when he declares you his child, based upon faith or your faith in his son, Jesus Christ, that's exactly what you are believing in or responding to by faith. The next thing the Spirit of God seeks to show you, that the reason why he came into your heart and life was to reproduce through you a life which you could not by nature reproduce. So as you were saved by grace, you didn't deserve it, so you live by grace. Thus, there's no such thing as a fantastic Christian in his own right. By virtue of the fact that anything that is done that is accepted by God is wrought by the Spirit of God that indwells that believer. So the believer never gets credit for anything that is done that is successful. Because if it is successful, you didn't do it. Because you can't do anything that's successful. That was the reason why you accepted Christ. You recognize that principle. Now, how foolish for a person to recognize his bankrupt condition, Recognize there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Respond to the gospel of grace. Place his faith in Jesus Christ who died for him, to provide for him that which he could not provide for himself. Then after he becomes a child of God, he seeks to get in the act and help God out with the flesh that God declared was no good. But that's typical of a believer. Thus, the tendency of a new Christian is to want to get with it and begin to work, but he doesn't know yet how to allow the Spirit of God to work through him. He doesn't know how to rest by faith in the promises of God. He doesn't know how to allow the Spirit of God to lead him. He invariably does what Peter did. He acts, runs, speaks before he thinks. And that's the tendency of a new Christian. Now, when we grow in grace, it means we grow in our ability to utilize another source of power and life that God has given to us, and we increasingly rest upon his promises, his ability, and his power. And as we grow in grace, we increasingly stop resting or utilizing our own strength or energy. That's what that means. And so the difference between a new Christian and an older Christian should be, all things being normal, that the older Christian has grown to the point where he is relaxing in allowing the Holy Spirit to direct in his life, and he's not trying to help God out, figure the angles, connive, get in the act, and ask God to bless his program, or whatever it might be. He's learned that. And though he's not perfect, for there's no such thing as a perfect Christian, he is at least utilizing those assets in a greater measure, though he still fails as well. But again, the difference between a spiritual believer and a carnal believer is this. We all fail, but a spiritual believer will not justify his failure. He will admit his failure. He will not cover, but he'll honestly say, I was wrong. And that's all God wants us to do, is to be honest with ourselves. Now, these Galatians got hooked up with some legalizers who came along and said, well, you can't serve the Lord until you get baptized. You can't serve the Lord until you join a certain organization. You can't serve the Lord until you're circumcised. You can't serve the Lord unless you inculcate a standard which you can follow. And then you can bristle in your own accomplishments by virtue of the fact that you did this, that, or the other thing. And this is what constitutes success in the Christian life. Paul was abhorred that these Galatians would fall for a trap like that, but they did. He had never talked to them about Judaism, though he knew Judaism inside and out. When he spoke to these Gentiles and they got saved, as all he gave them was the gospel of grace. He didn't tell them to repent of their sins first, to shape up so that they are qualified to accept Christ and then place their faith in Christ. He just told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't tell them to keep the Ten Commandments, which he knew very well. He didn't ask them to reproduce or to duplicate, even for Lent, some of the requirements of self-sacrifice which the holy days placed upon the Jews. He didn't say, wouldn't this be wonderful if you looked religious over a period of 40 days and you could give up Hershey bars or RG guns or White Owls or even a package of cigarettes and cut yourself down to maybe two a day instead of smoking a whole pack a day and really do it for God during Lent, which is the way religion approaches it. This is exactly what Paul was seeking to expose as phony religious works, which was not bona fide production accepted by God. All right? We have noticed what the law could and could not do. We saw that the law could teach us that we were lawless sinners, Romans 3:19 and 20. We saw that law gave man the knowledge of sin. The law entered that offenses might abound, Romans 5:20. The law makes sin exceedingly sinful, Romans 7:7. The law works wrath, Romans 4:5. The law ministers death, 2 Corinthians 3:9-7 through 9. The law curses everyone, Galatians 3:10. The law puts everyone in jail, Galatians 3:23. And of course, after showing us all that, it seeks to be our pedagogue in bringing us to Christ. That's what it can do. The law cannot justify, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law cannot give life. Notice chapter 3, verse 21 of Galatians. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could give life, then righteousness would obviously have been by the law, not through faith in Christ. Thus the law cannot give life. The law cannot give someone the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3:2. The law cannot sanctify the believer, Galatians 3:3. The law cannot work miracles through the believer, Galatians 3:5. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer to reproduce that supernatural life. The law of Moses cannot produce the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4. The law of Moses cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:21 and 22. For when the fruit of the Spirit is being produced, it closes by saying, against such there is no law. The mouth of the law is shut to one who has the Spirit and is controlled or under its direction. Now, we saw, as we looked at chapter 3, that the law came on the scene as a bit part actor to illustrate our need of faith or being justified by faith as was Abraham. So as we move towards chapter 4 and carrying on the logical argument that Paul seeks to place before these Galatians, he uses Abraham as the illustration of faith, and he sets forth the fact that everyone that is saved then obviously is of the seed of Abraham. Notice verse 29, chapter 3. If ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We notice chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. All right. By way of review, Abraham is a child of faith because he accepted by faith a promise given to him personally by God. No mediator. He looked forward to the fulfillment of that promise in the coming of Jesus Christ. Thus the seed singular defined at the close of verse 16 of chapter 3 is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham.
In fact, Christ is the fulfillment of all promises given to Abraham and his descendants, as well as to the Church of Jesus Christ.
Christ is the key. Now, Paul goes on to say, as he seeks to show these Galatians what part the law played by virtue of the fact that they thought the way in which you now live the Christian life was by keeping the Mosaic law. Circumcision, they thought, was necessary. Thus, Paul mentions that circumcision was not part of the gospel, and if they got circumcised, then of course grace could accomplish nothing for them. Verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul said unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you absolutely nothing. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do or to keep the entire law. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists very cleverly disassociate and divide the law into three categories, which it is divided into in the Word of God. As we think of the moral law, Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, the priesthood and the sacrifices in the temple, and then the social law, roughly 613 facets, give or take some, are included in that law, and it was given as one package to a national entity, the Republic of Israel. It was never given to a Gentile, Romans 2:14. It was only given to a Jew. That law given to the Jew was never designed by God to give that Jew eternal life. And the Apostle Paul is seeking to show these Gentiles who were fooled by these Judaizers who came along, who said, yes, it's wonderful to believe in Christ, but you must also keep the Ten Commandments. Romans 7, Paul fights the same thing as he seeks to show that the believer is no longer under law but under grace, and uses the Tenth Commandment out of the moral law to establish that point, as you have it in Romans 7. The Seventh-day Adventists say, well, we have to keep the Ten Commandments, which includes the Sabbath, but we're no longer under the ceremonial law. Notice what we read in Galatians 5. If one is to be circumcised, and that is not mentioned in the Ten Commandments, then one must be a debtor to keep the whole law, all 613 facets. Paul was smart enough to know that you cannot dissect the law, take what you want and discard what you don't want or what doesn't fit. So, as I mentioned before, how ridiculous for a Gentile to try to steal from the Jew his law and then make it to heaven on a stolen law which was never given to him, which was never designed by Jehovah God to get the Jew to heaven. Ridiculous. But now let's look at it quickly again. Verse 17, chapter 3. This I say, 3:17 of Galatians, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, reference to Abraham, the unconditional covenant or promise given to Abraham, which he believed in or simply placed his faith in, which he received personally from God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul Trying to get through these Gentiles now. So here we have Mount Sinai, the law, Ten Commandments, Christology, temple, and then the social law. What to do if your cows get out of the fence. Three, call it Codex 1, 2, and 3. 613 facets to this law, given 430 years after God personally made a promise to Abraham. Now he's saying when this was given, it didn't disannul this, but rather it was added to. So, if it disannulled justification by faith, through which Abraham was saved, then of course, as he goes on to say, then it would make the promises of none effect. If this law would disannul this promise, then obviously this contract would disannul this contract. But that isn't why God gave the law, was to nullify the previous. I might say when Christ died, he nullified this, but that he explains because the law was a bit part actor which would come to its conclusion when Christ came, when the seed should come. Alright? Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, if I could be justified by the law, then obviously it's no more of promise, which was given to Abraham, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul's still trying to get through now to explain to a Gentile what God was doing with a Jew. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? That's the next question. Well, it was added. Added because of transgression till the seed should come, till Christ should come. Now we understand that the law was temporary. It was added 430 years after the promise of faith till the seed should come, which we saw in verse 16 was Christ. So the law is temporary. It had a closing point. Isn't that simple? Did the seed come? Then the law served its purpose. That's what he's saying. Why should he preach about the Ten Commandments, which was brought in, as we're told in Romans 5, brought in alongside as a bit part actor
to emphasize actually man's condition as a sinner, which we just saw, to show us more vividly our need of the seed or Jesus Christ and our justification by faith in Christ. That's all the law was designed to do, to amplify by showing us our condition, our need of Jesus Christ. Now he mentions another thing. Going on in verse 19, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Thus Moses, the mediator, which we saw in Corinthians, had a veil put over his face as he brought down from Mount Sinai the law to Israel, and there was a fence around the base of that mountain. If they would step beyond that boundary line, God would kill them. And then he goes on to say, in contrast, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is of one. And thus, the unique difference between the promise of faith given to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, and though he was rejected and arose again, the church age is nothing more than a carryover of the promise of faith. Thus today a person is justified by grace through faith. Thus this is referred to as the age of grace. And one is justified by faith, illustrated in Romans 4 by Abraham, which he uses here. Now, the unique difference between the promise given to Abraham and the promise given to you is the mediator is God.
Thus, today when a person gets saved, he gets saved just like Abraham got saved, for God acted directly with Abraham, and God does business directly with you. Now, the reason why religions have a catechism book with the Ten Commandments contained therein is to substantiate their position as the middleman. For as soon as you have a law, you put yourself back in under the Judaistic principle of administering the works of the law. Thus, consequently or invariably, the pastor is referred to as a priest as they seek to duplicate the Levitical priesthood. And then again, you have a mediator. Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You're doing business directly with Jesus Christ. You'll be justified if you believe in Jesus Christ, and he did, as Abraham believed in Jesus Christ. Thus, today, when a person gets saved, it's because they personally respond to Jesus Christ with no middleman. It's like a love affair in marriage. When two people get married or fall in love, the church doesn't design it. The parents don't design it. Grandmother didn't design it. No clergyman can design it. It's between two individuals who respond to each the other from their own heart. No one can even get in the act. Now, we recognize the fact that in times gone by, it was customary for parents to design the marriage partners for their daughters or sons. But that didn't necessarily mean, and in most cases it probably was true, that they did not love each other, and this was not of their own choosing. God is too gracious to enforce salvation upon anyone. He says, "Whosoever will may come. I've manifested my love for you in dying for you upon the cross to fulfill the promise made to Abraham. And now through my resurrection, I can give you, as I did Abraham, a gift of life. Based upon grace, you don't deserve it. You can receive it by faith. Would you respond to this love gift?" And the individual has to make up their own mind in responding. That's why buildings were done away with in the New Testament, by the way. No buildings until the 3rd century, and it's quite obvious that buildings become the invariable downfall of the ministry of the gospel, which is a message proclaimed to others and taken to them. For religion always says, "Come to us. Come to the building. Come to the ritual. Come to the sacrament. Come to us. We then will administer the grace to you as you come to us." Just like Judaism. For the temple was in the wilderness, and there were the tribes, covered many miles, actually, probably about 12 miles. And these tents were all lined up, and everything pointed inward in Israel. But the commission given after the Spirit of God descended was, go out, take the message to them. That's why the ecumenical movement misses it entirely. What they're seeking to do is to collect all of the various inverted ministries, all the temples, all the buildings, operating under various denominational name tags. And they are saying, let's make one grand temple or building, which is exactly what's going to happen when the Antichrist sets up shop in Jerusalem. And all religions are collected to one central geographical location, violating grace beautifully, but selling the world on the fact that you need a mediator, you need a middleman, you need a building, you need a ritual, you need a sacrament, you need some religious calisthenics or some religious hoop to jump through to gain God's favor. Thus, working in the building impresses God. Working outside the building doesn't. Can't get grace by working at the mine, but you can get grace by jumping through a religious hoop inside the stained glass windows. How ridiculous. But they sell this game.
to fools who do not understand how Abraham got saved. And even these believers who were saved were fools, so you can readily see where unbelievers would be readily fooled even more easily, by virtue of the fact that most believers are fooled. In fact, the ecumenical movement today is actually being promoted and is accomplishing more through the direction of believers than unbelievers. The unbeliever doesn't even know how to put it together, but the believer does. So he's actually helping the unbeliever in this ecumenical conclave to homogenize this thing and put the thing together. Which means you're put in a position where you have to separate yourselves from believers because of their ignorance of the Word of God and the fact that they are practicing Galatianism. Paul referred to these believers in chapter 3:1 as fools and idiots. Believers today who fraternize with religious organizations that duplicate this error and who hold doctrines that are actually heretical fall in the category of being an absolute fool. You don't fellowship with idiots or fools. You separate from fools, believers or unbelievers. That is the admonition of the Word of God. Now, did you know that? Romans 16:17, Paul says, he that holds not these doctrines of justification by grace through faith, the theme of Romans, mark that believer and avoid him. We are commanded to avoid believers. In fact, even believers that fail to be reconciled because of personal irritations they may have for another believer, we're told in Matthew 18, but if the believer has a personal gripe, then it says, treat him like a publican and a sinner. You even treat believers who are carnal like unbelievers. You admonish him as a brother, but you avoid them as an unbeliever, even though they're saved. I repeat that and emphasize that because it may keep you out of trouble. It may. It probably won't, but if there's one here that catches it, then praise the Lord. All right, now, we saw the bit part actor. Paul now is going to approach this from a different point of view. He mentions the fact that, verse 24 of chapter 3, that the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ, to amplify our need of Christ, to show us our condition so that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, because it was only designed to drive us to Christ as would a school bus. After you get there, you don't need the school bus. You tell the driver, go on home. Verse 26, for we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we become a child of God. And only through faith in Christ Jesus does one become a child of God. One does not become a child of God by joining the church, by participating in certain rituals in the church. One is not a Christian because they have been baptized under a certain denominational name tag, and even though they may equate Christianity with the name tag of that church, which they have now been branded with for life, they're not a Christian on that basis. They're a Christian through their own personal faith in Christ, and if they did not bypass the church, which set itself up as a mediator, they're still going to hell, because no one can obtain eternal life through a mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And when one gets saved, they do business with Jesus Christ, or they did no business. It's that simple. Chapter 4. Now I say, as he approaches this now from a different angle in his effort to get through to these Gentiles who have been confused by the legalizers. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors
until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, you have a word here. That we'll look at momentarily. You have the word child in verse 1. In the Greek, it's N-E-P-I-O-S. Now, I guess you pronounce that nephos. Now, you have another word, which is called H-U-I-O-S, or weos. And this is also used for, well, we'll call this son. Now, this term here is always in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word child is used. In fact, this is the word used, actually you have the word technon. When you get saved off of the broad road which leads to hell, you walk through the door by faith in Christ. You start out as a baby, adolescent, mature father. Now, the word used here is N-O-N, technon. Here we've got three words. Technon, weos, nephos. Now, this word is used in conjunction not only with the spiritual birth, but with the physical birth, but it speaks of a newborn, immature person. A baby still on its mother's breast. Technon speaks of a new babe in Christ as well, as we compare it to maturity. But this is the word that's used right here. Now he's going to shift over in verse 5, which we might as well look at in chapter 4, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. Now he uses the word weos. Now he's talking about the believer's position in Christ as an adult son. So now he's going to try to show them another principle, using the law as a tutor or governor in relationship to a child, for the law was a child trainer. So let's look at it this way. Abraham was saved by faith. The law 430 years later comes on the scene. So we'll say 1600 years roughly to the cross. For 1600 years there was a bit part actor, which is what the law is referred to. Come on stage, front and center. And I might add this. Do you realize that when a person puts themselves under the law, they become an actor? That's all a religious person does. He's a professional actor. Do you know that our students in school, we have rules and regulations, which means we're following the same principle, law. And here he's mentioning the fact that a child, when born, nephos, can't see that, can you? Is a child. But a child has to have governors and tutors, training, rules, and regulation. Only an adult can make decisions for themselves, but a child does not. The parent makes the decisions for the child. This is the illustration he's using here. So what he's saying, in effect, is that the law is likened now to child trainers. So let's look at it again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a little baby, nephos, still a little toddler waddling around on his mother's breast, and he becomes a little, actually, to the age of 14, really, which we'll note in a moment. He differs nothing from a servant, though he actually is Lord of all. In other words, by virtue of the fact that he's a child of his father, he is an heir. Now I say that the heir, he is Lord over all by virtue of his heirship, because he's born in the family, but because he's a small baby, he is under, verse 2, tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now, what do the tutors and governors do? Well, the tutors had control of the child. You think of rich people as they think of governors. Actually, the governor would take the child to school and be the bodyguard of the child. Now, we're talking about a rich family who lived during the Roman era, and this is obviously what Paul is referring to, because there was no such thing in Judaism. So he's using a custom which the Jews were very familiar with and which existed in Rome at that time. And that was this. When a child was born, and this is written in Greek, which was the language used during Roman rule, they referred to that child as a nephos. Now, when that child would reach the age of 14, the father would appoint a time. And the father would say to that child, next Saturday we're going to have a ceremony at an appointed time, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We'll call all of our friends in. And at that appointed time, you're going to take off the robe that you wear, which indicates the fact that you're a child, and I'm going to give you an adult robe. We'll call it a toga virilis. And the colors on this garb will indicate the fact that you have now been given liberty to run your own life, to make your own decisions, to determine what school you're going to go to, what kind of chariot you're going to ride in, what kind of hubcaps you want on that chariot, what color the horse will be that pulls that chariot, what girl you're going to date or marry, what branch of the service you're going to go in. You have now been given the freedom to make all these decisions yourself, and the governor and tutors, to whom I would write a check, 100 drachma a month, to this tutor who had the responsibility of clothing you, buying your toothbrush, buying your shoes, taking care of you, retreading the pedals on your bike when they wore out, that tutor had all those responsibilities. But now, instead of giving the money to the tutor, because you were kept in under its or his jurisdiction, the money now is yours. That's where the prodigal went. He said, I'm taking it, and I decide not to go to the university. I'm going to go down to the whorehouse in Minneapolis. So that's where he took off. Now, this was an appointed time. Now, the law here is likened, notice verse 2, to a tutor and a governor. So he says in verse 3, even so we, believers, when we were children under 14 years of age, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, just to follow that through, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Now we recognize that under grace, our failure to utilize that grace, be filled with the Spirit,
results in discipline. Thus we have in verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives." Now that means you're given full son placing positionally, but he chastened you if you are not obedient. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you're without punishment, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you're a bastard. You've never been born again. You're not a true, legitimate child of God. Verse 9, "Furthermore," same illustration, "we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. We gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? For if we verily for a few days were chastened," or were chastened after the Holy Spirit to direct us. Now, I wanted to emphasize verse 9 as we go back to verse 3 of Galatians 4. "Even so we, when we were chastened as little babies, born of our physical parents, we were in bondage to them because the whole system was of the world."
Galatians 4:3. Back to the law.
The law was given and is used today by governments. In fact, our government uses it. It's the only way to have control in society. You have to have laws, something to go by. But no man can keep the Ten Commandments the way God designed it to be kept. So the policeman merely apprehends the person who obviously and openly defies obvious laws such as stealing, murder, what have you. But a child, if the law is used as a child trainer, is that which is needed for your child and for my child? Now we think in terms of grace. Your child doesn't learn on the basis of grace. Your child, until it's an adult, learns on the basis of training through tutors and governors. When you send your children to a Christian school, you are sending them to tutors and governors which operate under the principle of law. Did you know that? And as those children develop, our objective is to have them grow in grace. And I would be delighted if, when our seniors would reach the age of the graduation age, or would graduate into the 11th or 12th grade, that the teacher there would be able to allow them more privileges and liberties by virtue of the fact that the restraints of law which had been placed upon them when they were smaller were taken off, but now as adult sons they appreciate that freedom and use it for the glory of Jesus Christ and to reproduce His holiness and His godlikeness. Which means technically, if God's grace was reflected through each student in this school as it ought to be, you would need no law. For grace would get the job done in a way the law could not get it done. Because as all the law does is put the flesh under pressure and exposes the child for the fact that he is in the flesh. But how can you contain flesh? By putting more chains around it, passing more laws, more legislation. You see a kid sneak around the corner and do things that they shouldn't do, it's off limits. Put another sign up.
And then pretty soon, a few weeks later, what on earth are kids doing in there? I didn't even know they knew there was a door there. Put another sign up. Kids can't go in the fan room. Kids can't go in the boiler room. I never thought of putting a sign there. I didn't think they'd go. And there they are down in the coal bin. What are you doing in the coal bin? Put a sign up. Don't go in the coal bin. So pretty soon, they got a sign on every door of place. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do that. Why? Because they're doing it. Indicating the fact that they're not thinking. So what do? They're in the flesh. The Spirit of God isn't leading them to do screwball things like that. They're doing it. The only recourse we have is law, law, law. Put on the signs. Get the chains. Call the sheriff. That's all we got left. Tutors. Governors. Now when the kids get home, you're playing the same role. You're a tutor. And that's what kids need. They don't need a dedication service from the church. The baby knows nothing about that. Hell's paved with good intentions. And if you're saved, the key to the Christian life and your responsibility as a parent is to be filled with the Spirit from day to day in leading your child and training your child in a way that his flesh will see that this is the way it ought to be done, hoping that when he obtains that age, the appointed time of the Father, where you release this child, he won't run to the whorehouse in Minneapolis. That's what you're hoping. You're hoping that when he gets his inheritance or freedom at the appointed time, he'll move in the right direction. Now, I say this by virtue of the fact that spankings are given here at school. Now, they're given to the younger kids, but we don't normally take a 15-year-old kid and give him a spanking. You'd hope by that time it wouldn't be needed. Although some of them at 15 obviously still need a good spanking. But you see, if the parent has been doing his job at home, I say his because the wife is hid in him, then by that time they have reached the age, in fact in Rome it was 14, which indicates the fact that apparently the children at that age were more mature than they are today. Because I don't believe I know of anyone that's mature enough at 14 to get married. In fact, at 22, I'm still shaken. I don't know if they're mature enough. In some cases, they are. But in some cases, they're not. And in some cases, they could be 32 and they wouldn't be old enough to get married. Then I'd pity the woman that he married, even if he's 32 or 42. Why? It means that he never grew up. He's always been immature and self-centered and demanding. And this poor woman that locks herself in with this bird is really going to be in a squirrel cage. But at that point, there's no point in tutors or teachers. You let them go and hope they luck out. That's about the best you can come up with. And so sometimes when kids get married or young people get married, that's what's going on in my mind. I hope they luck out. That's about all they got going for them. I try to show them that if they're saved, and I've said this many times, look it, you're immature, fella, you're immature, girl, you're going to get married, look it. You're going to have to depend upon the grace of God daily and as you never before suck on the Word of God and don't make a move apart from getting on your knees before the Lord and recognizing your immaturity, and the Lord will take you through if you depend upon Him, but you don't even know how to do that. You haven't practiced up at that. So I can't, with a 5-minute briefing, have you walk out of here and all of a sudden drop to your knees every morning and every night and be so dependent upon the Lord. You just don't do that unless you're really conscious of your condition and you really want to serve the Lord and you really see your need. But how many Christians see that? That's why when I preach, if one person walks out of here and actually makes an adjustment in their life and said, boy, that fit me to a T, was I a knucklehead there? By God's grace, it's not going to be that way, it's going to be this way. If one person leaves this auditorium and in their mind it goes, click, I'm doing this and not this, it is a colossal success. I rarely believe there's one that makes that decision. We come here and listen and walk out. Wasn't that interesting? And we live and operate just like we always did. We don't make any changes. Talk about growing in grace. Well, you got the picture? Verses 1 through 3. He's talking about a child. That's an ephos, a baby, who needs a tutor and a governor, which is the law. Your child needs laws. Until a point of time, there does. I wouldn't be surprised by virtue of the fact that religion has carried over many of the traditions of Romanism and the traditions of the Roman government itself. That this is the reason why when I was confirmed in church, I could hardly wait till it was over because it meant that I graduated from church. And I was freed like a bird. That meant I only had to go back to the church to hatch him, match him, and dispatch him. You know what that is, don't you? I went back for christening service, went back for a wedding, if there was somebody that we knew, we went back for a funeral, hoping it wasn't ours. But between those times we didn't go because we graduated out of the church. We're freed. I wouldn't be surprised if that isn't a carryover mentally of this tradition. At 14, you're freed. And boy, these young kids in these churches, such as myself, we really took off like the birds. And they never caught us back in church again either. That was enough of that stuff. Verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of time was come, now, when the Lord Jesus came, He came at God's appointed time. When you were saved at God's appointed time, which meant He has a plan. And His plan is fulfilled perfectly. And when the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, it meant in the mind of God, that time was already set aside. And Jesus Christ had already died in the mind of God at that appointed time. At that point of time, everything was ready for a Savior from a natural point of view. Peace prevailed in the world because of Rome's control. Given to them, of course, by God's grace, referred to as Pax Romana, which means peace provided by Rome. They had a military power that stood above all, that ensured the peace. They had a universal language called Greek, Koine Greek, which all spoke, thus the message could be declared very easily. They had a system of communications through various roads that were maintained. So you've heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome. Thus all ancient history flows into Rome, all modern history flows out of Rome, and thus the cross of Christ, the entrance of Christ and the cross of Christ finds its place in the central focal point of history, ancient and modern. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, Weos, not Nephos, Weos. This is the point he's after now. Made of a woman, made under the law. Now we're told in Matthew 5:17 that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. The life that he lived kept the demands of the law. Thus the law had no claim upon him. Consequently, he could die for you and me and for every sinner who ever lived, because they broke the law and should justly be condemned by the law. But that does not mean the law is still effective upon the one who is in Christ. The law is still of effect to one who is outside of Christ. The law still condemns him. But to one who finds refuge in Christ, then of course he died in Christ. So we have the principle of the phrase which we covered before, verse 19 of chapter 2, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ." That's how one dies to the law. They die in Christ. And they're now resurrected and seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and that's how you get out from under the law. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Why did he come? To redeem them, to purchase them out of the slave market of sin that were under the law. And thus the law imprisoned them or kept them in prison and secured their damnation. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Now it changes to Weos, an adult son. What is he saying? He's saying this: for 1600 years, there was a period of time, or a dispensation, referred to as the Age of Law, given another title called a child trainer or a tutor. This tutor was designed to drive people to Christ. Before you got saved, you were under the condemnation of the law, for all unbelievers and all flesh is damned by the law. Thus, though you were born physically, you were a child, and the law said to you, do or die. Thus, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, 3,000 souls were killed. When grace came at Pentecost, 3,000 were made alive on the basis of grace. That is the great difference. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were saved at an appointed time. And from God's point of view, you received your new toga virilis. You now became an adult son. What did God give you which makes you now free to serve Him? He gave you the Holy Spirit as the internal toga virilis. Thus you are now referred to as an adult son and as a Weos son by virtue of the fact that the Spirit of God lives in you. And now as an adult son and under the law of the Spirit, you're no longer under the child trainer or tutor or the Mosaic law, which was temporary, to make you an adult son.
Can you imagine Paul trying to get through to a Gentile who robbed the Jews of their law that the Jews didn't even understand and try to make this clear to a Gentile who's trying to get to heaven on a Jew's law, which was sending the Jew to hell?
Amazes me. All right, let's go on. Christ came to redeem them who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice verse 6 now. Now because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. There's your internal toga virilis. Crying, Abba, Father. Now where do we have a poor translation there? As we think of the Abba, for that is Aramaic. We think of Patre, Padre, Father. Really what it says is Abba, which that means Father. Crying, Father, Father. So sometimes we translate the word Abba, Dada. You don't need T. Anybody can say that. Now, actually, a newborn son can say dada without teeth. But do you know what the word son is referred to here? You become sons. Because you're sons, weos, adult sons, God has given you freedom. Isn't this interesting? We're by nature, we as believers, prefer rules and regulations. We want tutors. We want someone to tell us when to get up, when to go to bed, when to pray, how much Bible to read, 3 chapters a day, how many people to call on, put their name in the bulletin, Tuesday night you make a call. In this church we always go calling Tuesday night. Anybody who doesn't call Tuesday night's a backslider. We're all front sliders in this church. Tuesday night we'll expect all of you out for the calling program, brethren, because we want to have a dynamic, growing church. And we want you to go forth and tell others, we're a growing church, come and grow with us. So they go out and invite people to church. And by this, they are fulfilling the requirements of the church, and consequently the church is growing. And all are happy, I guess, until the split. That is not the way the Christian life is lived at all. Not at all. You are an adult son. This church doesn't have the right to set up rules and regulations for you. The only right the pastor has is to say to you, be ye holy as he is holy. Don't you know the way you used to live? And how your flesh under law, and how it rebelled and brought law all manner of concupiscence, and when the law said don't do it, you had to do it harder. When the law said 55, for sure you were going to go 75. In fact, the law said 75, you went 55, just to be ornery. That's the law, and that's the flesh and the way it reacts. And God says, now look at, I'm going to make you positionally a son. So, I can put it another way. Here you are on the road. You got saved. You were placed into eternal relationship with Christ. We call it eternal fellowship. You were given sonship. And you were given heirship in Christ. Thus you were a joint heir with Christ. You were made a king and a priest. You were referred to as saint. In fact, we went through it. 33 things, Dr. Schaefer says, happens to you the moment you get saved. They'll never change. Never. And by virtue of your heirship and sonship, because Christ is the heir of all things, you are a joint heir in Him, you become an heir of all things. Thus, heirship
is based upon sonship, logically. If a boy is a son of his father, then logically he would be an heir of his father. All that you have is based upon sonship. To grow in grace means you grow in what has been provided for you as an heir of God. Now, when you got saved, God gave you unlimited funds. You're a multimillionaire. Under law, you were scraping for pennies by comparison. What a tragedy. God says, look, I've made you my son. I've made you an heir of mine. You can write anything on the checkbook you want. Thus, when the prodigal came back, what did he say? Kill the fatted calf. We'll have fellowship together as we sit the table, fellowship around the table. Righteous robe, white robe. Shoes on his feet, can serve me. Put a signet ring back on him. Though he's broke, he can start writing checks because he's an heir of mine. That's what happens when you're in fellowship. But you see, instead of drawing upon the assets God has provided, we insist upon living in our own strength. And God says, look at grace says, always utilize what you've inherited. Never utilize what you have naturally. You don't live the Christian life because you're naturally great. You live the Christian life by always drawing upon your inheritance. Always write checks on me. Never write a check on what you are. And when you make a decision and write a check over your own abilities, then you're writing a check out of pennies in the piggy bank instead of writing a check on the basis of what you are as an heir of God. And thus the Holy Spirit is given to you to fulfill that. That's the principle. All right? If you're an heir, then you have a destination. God has predetermined the destination of all heirs. Ephesians 1, 3, and 11. Thus, heirship means to share in Christ's destiny. We're all heirs, which we saw in Peter. Heirship is based upon election, Hebrews 9, 15. Heirship guarantees your eternal destination. Eternal security is based upon heirship, not on the basis of what you have done or could ever do. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:3, is the down payment of that inheritance, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. This is eternal fellowship. So, you are a son. We us. Now we'll put another one down here, put another circle. Call this temporal fellowship. Down here, you're responsible to worship with the saints, good church fellowship, study the word, pray, witness, discipline, whatever else you want to put in there. Now, this sonship is practiced through your dependence upon the Holy Spirit, but as a baby, this is not always utilized. So we tell a new Christian, be filled with the Spirit so he can produce these things. But this involves temporal fellowship. What he was talking about here is this. Look at, as an adult son, would you allow through your heirship and your relationship as a son to Jesus Christ based upon promise or faith to control your life so that the Spirit of God can produce through you, through your inner toga virilis, that Christian life by being filled with the Spirit and not put yourself back in under law, which was a child tutor or trainer? That's living the Christian life. But you know what that demands? It demands one thing. If you're saved, it demands that you voluntarily desire to and want to allow that spirit that's within you to dominate and control your life, and you're willing to drop dead to the flesh because you died in Christ, that you died to the law, and you're willing to be filled under the control of that spirit so he can produce through his assets, by virtue of the fact that you were an heir, through the gift of grace, the indwelling spirit in your life, which can produce through me that which will glorify Jesus Christ, for that's his objective in coming, to glorify Christ, not himself. This is what Paul is trying to say to these people, that the Christian life is lived under the filling of the Spirit, or as he put it in Romans 8:4, under the law of the Spirit. Are you under the control of that spirit as an adult child? Imagine, I don't care how old a person is physically, when they place their faith in Jesus Christ, God declares them an adult son by virtue of heirship and the Spirit of God that he gives them immediately, because you're an adult son. Fantastic. Now, the legalist doesn't even know this is in the Bible. You'll never go to a Seventh-day Advent church and get a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Galatians. Never. They'd have to close the doors. They'd be out of business. And that's why legalistic churches rarely speak on this book or the book of Romans. It blasts them out of the water. This book shows you what you are as a son of God and as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And that's the key to your Christian liberty. And I don't care how much you failed last week. Do you realize that when you failed, you are still a neos, an adult son? Do you realize that the position you have in Jesus Christ hasn't changed that much? It hasn't changed at all. It is all you need to do is to begin to again enjoy this unique relationship that has been given to you freely on the basis of grace through the Spirit of God that indwells you. Would you allow him to have his way? That's all it amounts to. And that's to fulfill your adulthood and allowing your walk to weigh as much as your position in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and you may not know what it means to be saved. It merely means that you see the need of a Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost, namely you. And he died for you, paid the penalty for your sins, and arose again so that he can personally give to you eternal life. He's the one you must go to. There is no mediators in becoming a child of God. No church can give you eternal life. No clergyman can give you eternal life. No religious ritual can give you eternal life. There are no mediators. You must obtain it from Jesus Christ personally. Have you responded to him with your own volition? Have you said to yourself, I'll accept your evaluation of me? I admit that I am a sinner. And as a sinner, I can do nothing to gain your approval. But that you commended your love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the likes of me, to provide for me eternal life. And right now I'm placing my faith in Jesus Christ and becoming a recipient of that life. At that moment, God will make you his child, an adult son. And as a believer, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, you're trying to be nice and moral. And maybe externally, everything you do meets the requirements of the law. you're acting like a child. And you are failing. Because as an heir of God, you're not drawing upon the assets God's provided for you in the Holy Spirit. And God said, look, why don't you be filled with the Spirit? Why don't you allow me to control your life? And as a believer here this morning, if you have not been filled with the Spirit, would you acknowledge that as sin? When was the last time you confessed sin to Him as a believer priest? And you said, Lord, I sinned here. I'm wrong. I'm rebellious. I've got a stiff neck. When was the last time you did that? You could do that now if you were led to do so. I'm not making you do it. I'm saying that that's the key to success. Failure opens the door when that failure is acknowledged. Will you acknowledge your failure as a believer? Or are you so stiff-necked you fail that you don't care? You're bent on failing. That's tragic. That's tragic. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourges every son whom He receives. Thus your failure to act like an adult son means you make yourself a child, and a child needs a spanking. That means look out. God will give you a whipping by virtue of the fact you're acting like a kid. Father, we pray that as we leave this place today, we might enjoy our position as adult sons and heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that even when we fail, that we might recognize there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And we can think positively. And it's not a matter of thinking positively concerning the fact that we hypnotize ourselves and say we're going to be a success in our business. It's a matter of thinking positively towards the grace of God. The Spirit of God can fulfill through me His will. I'm going to allow Him to do it. And your faith in positive thinking to or towards your heirship is that which will make you successful. How are you thinking right now? Are you positive towards the Holy Spirit? That's the key to success. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be control of each of us as believers, and as we leave this place, that He might be able to fulfill through us a life which reflects the fact that we are adult sons, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.